Let's turn our Bibles this morning to Mark, the fifth chapter. And we're going to look together this morning at verses 21 through 43. A long text. Hopefully we'll have one sermon. But alas, there's always the possibility for two. A miracle in the making. Praise the Lord. Would you stand with me one more time as we honor God's word and read together? When Jesus had crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came. And when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under care of many doctors and has spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes? You see the people crowding against you," the disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl stood up and walked and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were all completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this, and he told them to give her something to eat. Father, I thank you. I thank you for those moments, Lord, when we find ourselves astonished in your presence. It's not just the idea that words astonish us, but what astonishes us when heaven touches us so powerfully, when we are in the presence of it, and we recognize that we're the feeble ones without eyes that can see and ears that can hear, and heaven is resounding victory, and all the while we were afraid and worrying, heaven was shouting victory, 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 salvation, salvation, salvation. I pray, Father, as we study this passage together this morning, that you'll awaken us afresh both in this joy we have for these persons that Jesus touches in this text and has touched in life, but also for those persons who were under great struggles and difficulties that Mark is trying to comfort and to encourage. And finally, for ourselves, Lord, as we all have memories planted in us of times of great discouragement, difficulty. We thought that the end was coming. We thought there was no hope. We thought life was meaningless. At the greatest depths, you appear. You come to us. And Lord, even now, we ask for you to minister to us by your Spirit and your Word as we continue to walk in an old kingdom with hopes of a new kingdom. We glorify you today and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Before we focus on this text, I want us to again turn to Psalms, the 23rd chapter, together. This is always a text that I appreciate and have relied on as something of a, if it can be said, a life text. It's a sermon in itself, 23rd Psalm. Excuse me, the 24th Psalm, excuse me. And we're going to look at the first two verses. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Say that with me. The earth is the Lord's. And everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas, established it on the waters. We live in a fallen world. And I think we will continue to live in a fallen world until Christ comes. But we are not citizens of that fallen world. We're citizens of a new kingdom, with a new Lord. And as a result, we view this world differently than we did perhaps in the past. And may the Holy Spirit help us as we transverse through this old kingdom, that we don't find ourselves yielding to its fears and yielding to its standards. But we constantly keep our eyes fixed, as the scripture says, on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and was sat down at the right hand of the Lord. He walked through the same world as we do. And as a result, we have this confidence that he is the Lord over this world. Amen? And Mark is trying to commit that same message to those persons under great persecution in Rome. Fear. Does it mean that they were constantly being persecuted from the standpoint of constantly suffering, from the standpoint of someone attacking them or hurting them or something like that? But there is a fear of death that even when it's not being applied to us, when death is not being applied to us and suffering is not being applied to us, we still have this fear that perhaps it will come, perhaps it will happen, perhaps something will take place. And this was the constant condition of Christians in the Roman Empire, and the closer that you moved to Rome, the more they felt it. And this is the audience, his first audience that Mark is trying to reach. It's not the first audience of this text. The first audience of this text is Jesus' context, right? When Jesus did these things, when he walked. But as we rise above that and we see how Mark is writing these glad tidings to people, he's not writing glad tidings to glad people, except those who are in Christ. And he's trying to assure them that Christ is greater than this world. Our fellowship with Christ is greater than the sufferings of this world. It's a whole context of the book of Hebrews as the author writes to a young group of Christian Hebrews, and they're drifting back and forth between Judaism, their original faith, and Christianity. Judaism with all of its glory and majesty and physical things to hold out before them, such as the temple and the prophets and the patriarchs. All this is before them, and yet they're being told that Christ is greater than these things. Christ is greater than these things. And so they're needing to see these things instead of seeing these things with physical eyes. And if you look at the magnificence of a temple and you compare it with the temple of the church, the gathered believers together, which would you say is greater? A little child, which is better, this great big temple or these 20 people here? Which would you say is greater? Well, it's hard to say that's not great. He never said it wasn't great. He just said that Jesus is greater than that. As a result, this is the context. This is the time frame. It's coming up on a time frame when that temple is going to be destroyed. And then even those who put their faith in that temple will not have that temple. And so God is not only just, you know, offering the idea that Jesus is greater, he's going to bring a complete substitution before people, before the Christians, so that they have no choice because the temple is gone. It's a disarming question to ask Orthodox Judaism. What is the center of Jewish faith and practice? You'll hear it. The temple. Oh, that's wonderful. Where is the temple? There is no temple anymore. Oh, but the New Kingdom, there is a temple, isn't it? It's a temple of the Holy Spirit, resides in our gathered community of faith, the church. As a result, these are transitional moments in Mark's presentation. They're also transitional moments in Jesus' presentation, because the temple was there. The priesthood was there. The Pharisees were there. The synagogue leaders were there. All these physical identifiers are all there. And here is Jesus appearing, and people are being put into a position of choice. Which is greater? Maybe we can have both. Maybe we can have Judaism with Christianity. Mix them together and have both best of both things. Well, that certainly was an option at that time, as far, because it was really there. Now it's not an option. It's not really there. I mean, there's a form of it, but it's a reduced form of Judaism. And as a result, that in some kind of substantive way has been taken away. It's as a stumbling block's been taken out of the way of the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices and so forth. And we see that in fact Jesus has come into the world. So we identify, first of all, in Mark's context and also in Jesus' context, that he's writing to a suffering community of Christians. First, he shows in this series of three pictures that all have to do with Jesus' lordship over a fallen world. It's not by accident. Mark has designed his gospel to bring out these truths about sowing the seed in a terrible place, as we looked at the last four parables, five if you count the explanation after the initial parable of the sower. And now he's turning his attention on Jesus' lordship over a fallen world. And what's a fallen world like? Look like? Well, it's when the natural elements are completely out of control. We have no control. There's no control over the natural world. The natural world just does what it wants, anytime it wants. You ever feel that way? I hate rain. I don't like snow. I hate the heat. We're just talking about temperature at that point, right? I hate hurricanes. I hate typhoons. I hate them. I hate tornadoes. Where do they come from? Well, it's what? Who? Mother Nature? Isn't that wonderful? The highest scientific minds, they fall back to tell us the way things happen is because of Mother Nature. You know? Cosmos. He always used to have that Mother Nature. I think Really? That's a fairy tale. That's kind of hard to believe. And I said before, by the way, nature is not our mother. Right? Who is she? She's our sister, right? Because God created her too. And we, as a result, we are, if we have some kinship with nature, it's because we were both created by the same Lord and God. And first, Jesus shows us the lordship over creation, in which Jesus calmed the winds and the waves on the Sea of Galilee, showing his dominance or lordship over nature, or the creation. Second, he presents Jesus as Lord over principalities and powers as he drives out the legion of demons from the maniac at the caves in the region of Gennesaret. Today, in this third installment, Mark is going to enter right into the lair of the enemy, death, and its grave companion, disease. All of these conditions strike at the Roman church. They strike at us. And today, we're going to look closely at these issues through the eyes of a terrified father who is trying desperately to keep his world together, and a woman whose world has fallen apart is going to make a last-ditch effort to try to solve her physical problems. These are the two scenes that Mark is going to bring us to, and he's going to mix them together. It's important to see these things are mixed together. For what he accomplishes in the first should be something that informs the second. The healing of the woman should be something that causes the synagogue leader, Jairus, to believe. But even in the wake of that, he still is being encouraged to believe. And we're going to hopefully see a little bit more about what is precisely the belief that he was using. And so, let us begin our text in verse 21. It tells us when Jesus had again crossed over by boat, to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Now Mark has linked these two scenes together, the scene of the demoniac in the caves near Gennesaret, and we see him at the very last portion of that scene. He's getting in the boat, and the now cured demoniac says, "Can I come with you?" And he says, "No. Go back and tell your own family what has happened to you." Notice he doesn't say, "Go back and be my new missionary in the area." He simply says, "Go back and tell your family." And next thing you hear in the testimonies or the commentary is, "And this man went over to all the 10 cities of the Decapolis, sharing the great things that God had done for him, the great things that Jesus had done for him." Putting these two things together, Jesus and God, putting them together. He's already seeing the incarnation, isn't he? And as a result, we see Jesus basically, he didn't need to stay in the Decapolis. Why? Because he recruited his man for the Decapolis. You know, you want Jesus to do all the work, right? Jesus, you're his workman. Now that message doesn't go away, does it? It constantly comes back again and again and again. "Oh, I wish Jesus was here." Well, why? You're here. Jesus was here, changed your life. He gave you a testimony. Can you imagine having a testimony that starts out with, "I was that man up in the caves. Remember that man in the caves?" Oh, man. Probably they're just going, "Oh, is he still alive? Have you seen him? I am him." Man, what a testimony. What's your testimony? It starts with your experience, what Christ has done for you. But when Jesus had gone again, crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, he's leaving the eastern shore near the Gerasenes, and he's going back over to the other side, the western shore, which is what? Capernaum. So he went over to the eastern shore, he found his missionary delegate, he got him all fixed, and so he's now evangelizing the whole eastern side. Now he's going back over to the western side, and he's coming back into the city. Notice, and this is the thing it gives us away for us, is the simple word "again." Mark used that on several occasions. that again he returned to Capernaum. Again he came into the house. And so when he says again he came into the house, we know he's at that house, Peter's house, in Capernaum. And so he's coming to the shore, and just as he left, and remember how he left, remember? He went just as he was, they got in the boat, off they took off, just left. And I often kind of ponder over that idea that he just went as he was, he just left. I wonder what the disciples were thinking when there he was and he was ministering so much that everybody was so crowded around him. He was healing people and he was casting out impure spirits, and there he was, and then he just said, "Let's go. Do you want to go home and get some, you know, over some clothes or anything? No, let's just go like we are. Let's just go out of here." And so then it says, I think it's kind of common, "And then they took him," it says. They took him in the boat. Can you imagine going out and thinking that you're taking Jesus for a ride in a boat? I don't think they had any expectation of going very far. This is a carpenter. This is a guy that doesn't know anything about boats. He just wants to go out and maybe watch the sunset over the, you know, over the Sea of Galilee tonight. Maybe he wants to try to catch a fish or something, have some nice food. His favorite fish may be da-da-da-da-da. Who knows? They didn't have any expectation anything was going to happen. They certainly didn't have any expectation they'd be gone. They just got in the boat and off they went. And now, just as quickly as they left, they're coming back. Can you imagine the crowds? They're all saying, wait, where's he going? Let's go with him. It says, whoa, anybody got a boat? He's going in the water. He's getting his boat. He's gone. Where's he going? Let's just sit here. Maybe be back in a minute. Sat down. You know, maybe 2 or 3 days, maybe 2 days. I don't know how long it took. They're going, "Here he comes." Tell everybody. You didn't have to tell everybody. Everybody just wanted him to come back. Capernaum was Jesus' place. I mean, he might have just called it the Jesus town, changed to Jesusville, because those people were looking to him to do everything that they wanted. They wanted him to heal them. They wanted to cast out devils. They wanted to bring their sisters and brothers and cousins and people from afar. They wanted to tell people about how great things the Lord has done. And even the skeptics were there. The skeptics that thought he was just the next magician, and primarily that group was the Pharisees. They're the ones that were there to try to weed out these kinds of troublemakers that come in and they try to trick the people, kind of like the undercover people. They try to keep the wizards out and to keep the magicians out. And he had even been accused of that already. Said he was casting out devils by the prince of the devils earlier. But here they are, the large crowd, as he comes up to the shore, steps out of the boat, and the large crowds were gathered around him while he was by the lake, still trying to get up to the home. The crowds were pressing him so tightly, they had difficulty even moving from one place to another. Notice the contrast. When he departed the eastern shore, they said, "Leave." They're trying to tell him, "Leave. Don't come back here. Leave. Don't come back here." He gets to the western shore and say, come back. So he goes to this place where one person is ministered to, and a whole bunch of people lose, you know, they lose pigs, or, you know, they lose their occupation and he leaves, and they're "Thank you. Glad you're gone. Is there any pigs left? Anything to to start over again?" I don't know what they did. But they all wanted to leave. Now he's coming back. They all wanted to come stay. They didn't want him to go. They wanted him to stay. What a tremendous contrast between Capernaum and the crowds as they passionately, passionately welcome him home. In verse 22, "Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came." Don't read that too fast. One of the synagogue leaders. Now, who were the synagogue leaders? These are the Jewish leaders. They were the persons who ministered to those Jewish persons who were removed from the temple's reach, only by geography, but not by ideology. And so they maintained the faith at a distance. Pharisees were among these temple leaders. Who is Jairus? Well, not sure he's a Pharisee. Maybe he's a priest. No one knows. Not real sure who Jairus was. But one thing's for sure, Jairus needed something. And it is amazing, need drives us so often. I need, and then we say something and it drives us. Why'd you do that? I needed to, and then whatever comes after it is the reason why we're driven to it. And this person, whether he's an Orthodox Jew, whether he's among the scoffers with Jesus, doesn't say they had any previous relationship to him. It doesn't say that he followed him, that he had some kind of a belief in Jesus. He may have been some of the ones that mocked him earlier. But now he's got a big problem, doesn't he? Synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. In some of the artwork on this, is you see a guy who's kind of coming in kneeling devotedly to Jesus. This guy is on his face. He is before him, falling to his feet and pleading with him earnestly. You know, when you plead with someone earnestly, it means you didn't get it the first time. You didn't get what you wanted the first time. Maybe not the second time. Maybe not the third time. It's like being with a three-year-old. Can I do this? They say to their mother, no. Can I? Hey, can I do this? No. just whatever works, just keep trying and trying and trying and trying. Man, it's very amazing. And it's insatiable. You know, it's not. You can't satisfy that unless you try to do it, or unless you have to go to the next step and say, I told you no. And then it's like, then they're over there and you think, what's in their brain? What are they thinking about? I want it. Like that little story about the little boy who was in class and his teacher said, sit down. He said, no. He said, sit down. No. He said, went up to him, put his hand on his shoulder and said, sit down. And then he walked back, turned around, and the little boy was smiling at him. He said, what are you smiling at? He says, well, I'm sitting down on the inside, but I'm standing up. Or, excuse me, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up. I just said it the wrong way again. I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. All right. This is the desperation that appears to be coming. And he's maybe throwing a little bit of his weight around. You know, he's a synagogue ruler. You know, everybody back up. It's Jairus. Maybe they recognize him. Jairus is here. Back up a little bit. And here he is. And he's down pleading earnestly with him. My little daughter is dying, he said. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. Now, it's interesting to note what Matthew's gospel shares at this point. While he was saying this, a synagogue leader came and knelt before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live. That's in Matthew chapter 9, verse 18. In Luke's gospel, it says, then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. Mark also follows this idea that she was dying. She wasn't dead, she was dying. Often this is related to the raising of Lazarus and Jesus' first disposition as the word came that his friend Lazarus was sick. And then Jesus tarried and waited. And then after that, you see, of course, the death of Lazarus. He wasn't dead when he first spoke to Jesus. So it's not real clear why Matthew chose to make the statement this girl was dead. I think it's not really relevant to it, to the subject of the story. It doesn't change anything. But in Mark's gospel, he pictures for us that this child is sick and is in trouble and needs healing. And she's dying, according to Jairus. In verse 24, so Jesus went with him. Now that's an interesting way to start this. They're defining what going with you means. He is thronged by this large crowd of people that meet him as he gets out of the water. I mean, as soon as he steps his foot on shore, there's people pressing in on him, and he's trying to walk up toward the house in Capernaum, likely. And here on the beach, or close to the beach, comes Jairus, perhaps with some of his helpers, and they push their way through the crowd. He falls down before Jesus, and he makes this formal request that Jesus heal his daughter and come with him to heal his daughter. And Jesus simply said, okay, let's go. I'll go with you. So Jesus went with him. And the large crowd, the impolite large crowd, didn't just say, okay, well, Jairus, could you hit us with a text just as you're finished so we know when we can come back? No, they just, like they did before, they just go with him. You know, they go home to eat, right? They go home to eat. They go in to eat, and who's in their house with them? Everybody. You know, you go outside, who's out there? Everybody. You go for a walk in the morning, who comes out? Everybody. And constantly have everybody with you to the point where Jesus has to get up, you know, very early in the morning while it was still dark to go out and just pray. And then as soon as the sun comes up, everybody again is with him. So we see him again and again finding himself just thronged by this group of people. And it says that the large crowd followed him and pressed him. It's an interesting word press him. It literally means to press together. It's pushing things together. It's not just, you know, bothering him or chanting at him or asking everything, but to press closely on all sides, even to choke a person or pack down or press down. I don't know if you have heard some of the stories of concerts where there was an open ticket registration for some. I remember this when I was in high school sometime. There was some rock group that was really popular, and they were going to be in D.C. someplace, maybe Baltimore, I don't know. And they're open tickets, which means first come, first serve. And so the doors were going to open at, say, 10 o'clock in the morning. And so at 4 o'clock in the morning, the place is just full of people all around. And so at 10 o'clock, before the doors were even opened, the people in the back began to push a little bit. Just push a little bit, push a little bit. So that they couldn't even open the doors, and the people who were in the front, one of the persons died. They suffocated because they were being pushed in on so radically that their face, they lost air. They couldn't breathe, and they died. And they didn't know they died for an hour or more after this person, it was a girl, after she died. How would they know? She's just pinned there. She's dead. She can't fall down. She can't stand up. She can't get out. She's just pinned there. This was the same kind of word that's used here by Mark to show the way the crowds were just pressing in on Jesus. All of them saying, me, 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 me. Literally choking him. And a woman was there. Where? Where was she? Well, she was just sitting politely over, you know, someplace out the side, waiting for her opportunity to come up and, like, can you imagine Jairus? I mean, he probably had his 10 people pushing everybody out of the way. I'm Jairus. I'm the synagogue leader. Get out of my way. Jesus, help me. You know. Here's this woman. She's there. And Mark gives us a little commentary on her, who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors, and she had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. It's not really clear what disease this person had. Of course, when we think of bleeding with a woman, it brings certain specific things to mind, but likely that wasn't it. More than likely, it was some kind of a cancer, perhaps. And there are forms of cancer, and a very good friend of ours about a year and a half ago died from one of these types of cancers. And it starts very small. It's in the abdomen someplace. And it forms like a little sac. And it fills with blood very slowly. Until finally, this person looks like they're pregnant because this thing sticks out, and it just punches out. It looks like they're pregnant. And their senses, they're gaining weight, and something they can't get the weight off, you know, and so because it doesn't hurt a lot at first, but then as it gets larger and larger, it just presses and presses against the other organs, and it's constantly this feeling like there's something jostling in you, and it's filling up, hemorrhaging. It's not hemorrhaging out of your body where she's walking around, there's blood every place, but there's something that is associated to blood. Now, I don't know what doctors are. William Lane makes the distinction between the doctors there and the fraudulent doctors. Medicine was not highly developed, but surgery was still something that was taking place, or at least treatment of these things was taking place. And to identify there's something in there growing, perhaps draining it. I'm not a doctor. I don't know what it might be. It'd be interesting to hear someone give a lecture on that, or what this might have been, and even the treatment of these things today. And this good friend of ours, she had this thing taken out of her stomach 3 times because it kept coming back, and it was the nature of this to come back until finally she is now with the Lord. Perhaps that was it. I think it's a good picture to have in our minds so we think about this. It was something that she knew about. Maybe she wasn't walking around people going, oh, gross. It wasn't like the distinction of priests as doctors and then physicians as doctors. That's what I lost my thing for a second. But physicians were pertinent to treated people's conditions. The priests just examined people, constantly examined people for clean or unclean. You know, the person had to go to their priest to find out if they had leprosy, for example. If they had a skin problem, how long, and they gave them treatment of isolation or putting some kind of salve on it. They inspected them to try to keep the community clean. This person's not saying they went to the priest. They went to physicians. And who knows what they did to her. I mean, it's terrifying to think. When you look at some of those early medical journals, it's terrifying to see kind of the things that were done on people while they were awake. And she went to many doctors, and she suffered a great deal, it says, and she spent all that she had trying to get a solution. Yet the only thing she got was a loss of all of her wealth, all of her income. Instead of getting better, she got worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd. Who knows how long that took? Maybe it's hard. It's something we need to picture in our mind. She, instead of trying to come up and get his attention to his face like everybody else was doing, she kind of went around behind him and just tried to work her way closer and closer to his back from behind him. And once she achieved that, she reached out. And she thought, if I can just touch his clothes, I'll be healed. If I can just touch his cloak, I'll be healed. Now, we need to remember something. And we discovered this earlier when we talked about this issue of what the Pharisees did in relationship to the magicians and the charlatans of their time, persons who were getting big crowds because they said they could heal people, or they could do certain things, or they had certain powers that they would talk about. And they were driven by Jesus and the things he was doing. She was driven by the things he was doing. He looked like the kind of person that could work a miracle, the kind of person could. And frankly, when you're really, really sick, you don't care what power there or source they're getting it from, as long as you get healed. People do desperate things even today in this world. You know, we hear about the person that's, you know, comes into a trance and he's got a butter knife and he does mass surgery on somebody down in South America someplace. And guess what? When you're in a terminal condition, you've been told by every doctor there's no way to heal you. Guess where they get a ticket for? To see this person. To see if maybe you could put the butter knife on them and they could be completely healed of their disease. And imagine the butchery that takes place in this kind of context. And she's already gone through that. And now she's hearing about this person. Maybe she's even watched him. Maybe she's been one of the people in the crowd just watching him, not wanting to expose herself and put herself in a position. She's just watching him to see what he does and to see him cast out impure spirits by simple, calm voice. And surely the whole story of the storm has gotten back to people. Surely the demoniac is starting to get back to the people just in a very short period of time. And she's hearing these things. And she remembers that someone was healed by him. Maybe she heard about Peter's mother that was healed by him just reaching down and picking her up. And the fever is gone. And some kind of a strange hope comes into her mind that if I can just get close enough to this person, just touch his garment. Maybe it's the garment, which basically was a very common trait of the false musicians, magicians. That is, that they have a special cloak that they wear, or they have certain incantations that they speak, or they have a rod or something like that. I mean, you ever watch Tolkien's 3 movies? Anybody watch them? Look, I think if I have to watch, you should watch it. And then someone's going, this is the greatest thing in the whole world. I think, I just see a guy with a stick and it glows sometimes and it's just all makeup. But I could just touch him. Just get near close enough to touch him. Maybe the magician could heal me. No. Do you think she knows? Oh, no, he's not a magician. He's incarnate God. She knows his nature. She knows who he is. Do you think that's what people are thinking? Do you think a crowd knew who he was? They had all kinds of perspectives on who he was. But he was a miracle worker. He had power to cast out devils. He preached against the Pharisees. Man, that guy's my guy. She is now near him with this hope in her heart. If I can just touch his clothes, I'll be healed. Immediately, when she did touch him, immediately her bleeding stopped. Again, we know the word immediately, right? It's the words used over and over, suddenly, immediately. Mark uses this thing over 50 times in his gospel. This isn't something that she went off and, in 3 years she was better. It wasn't like having a cold and say, when I pray you're going to have a cold, stop having a cold. So you go home, take double NyQuil and, sleep more and lots of water. And then in about a week you feel better. They, I was healed. No, that's silly. Immediately, it says, her bleeding stopped. And she felt her body, in her body, that she was freed from her suffering. After the first operation, this friend of ours, when they removed this 12-pound balloon filled with blood, she felt that she was healed. And they told her she had no cancer in her body. No traceable cancer. It was gone. But then three or four weeks passed. They didn't have to say to her, let's get an x-ray to see if it's there. She knew it was coming back. She could feel it growing inside of her. She could feel it because it was this seeping feeling, this as if something's seeping, but basically it's filling up a new sack. She felt it. She felt it, its absence. Because the bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. Wow. Now all I got to do is just kind of slip out the back part of this crowd and go and live my wonderful life. Verse 30, something surprising happened. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? Now remember what I said a minute ago? He's being pressed by everybody. They're all pressing in on him. They can hardly walk. They can hardly move. His disciples. I wonder if they're just kind of doing, try to push him back. Back up, back up. Let the master have some air. Back up, back up. Who touched my clothes? Was it you? Well, yes, I was, but no, it wasn't you. You there pushing me so hard. Did you? No, it wasn't you. What's wrong? This guy nuts? Everybody's touching him. Everybody's pushing him. Till finally he turns all the way around and he sees this woman. He said, what'd he say? But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. And then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. I touched you. Is that what happened? I touched you? What really happened? Everybody touched him. Do you think anybody there thought, if I just touch him, I'll be better? They touch him. It wasn't that. Okay, like Jesus gets in your boat. You go out on the sea. Are you taking Jesus out in your boat? Or Jesus taking you out in a boat? All you have to do is have a great storm roll on top of you and find out who's really in charge and who's taking who where. Who's touching Jesus? Is that really the point of this? Or who Jesus touches in that crowd? (Laughter)
And she told him the whole truth, it says. She told him the whole truth about what had taken place, what had happened to her. The woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He told her, or said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you." Now, this is something that we are so accustomed to, the idea that we are recipients of faith, and that faith allows us to have power, and that power is something we can use to do things with. It's not an uncommon doctrine these days. It's a doctrine that started in about 45 years ago. It has origins that are less than admirable. And yet it somehow progressed into the Christian community, and now we have this faith movement. And I'm not going to here to bang the faith movement. But one of the principles that's shared is that you have the faith. And faith isn't interpreted as saving faith. It's not determined as the faith to believe, for by grace are you saved through faith. And this is not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anybody should boast. And so the idea is that we have faith and we can exert it. And I have had arguments with people who talk about, I have the faith, I'm the healer, I do this. Jesus said, greater things than this will you do in my name. So I have this ability to do it. And I've seen people on stages and they think that they're dispersing healing to people across the room, to the point where some of their minions that are around them like to help them by, they go, oh, and they go, oh, and they just fall all over the place. Poured the whole sections of auditorium, just kind of fall down because this person has the power. They have the faith. Look up faith sometime. Pistis is a simple Greek word. It has a range of meaning that's like that long in small print. Use number one, use number two, use number three, use number four, use number five, six, seven, 20 usages. In general, just generally, it means the ability to put your hope in something. It already said it. She didn't walk up behind saying, I have the faith to believe that if I just, no, it's, I hope something happens, I'm going to touch him. Again, I'm not attacking, I'm trying to translate and interpret here. But it has a broad range of meaning. It's a belief and a strategy. It shouldn't be associated with saving faith, which is introduced later. Here, it's a part of a plan which the woman seeks to pull off, that being to touch Jesus' garments, with the hope that his garments will heal her. What follows is the action of Jesus Christ, the Lord. In this plan, she hoped that she would get a response through an article of clothing. But in response, she's introduced directly to the Savior of the world, the first and the last, Almighty God, the divine incarnate one, is before her. She suddenly sees someone in front of her that's not a garment that he's wearing, it's this person himself. That had been the amazing reaction of so many people all the way back to the first time he went into a synagogue in Capernaum. And just going into the synagogue, it says he stood up to preach. No one knows what he's preaching about, but they just looked at him and they couldn't believe. They was just amazed. Who is this person? To change that and to pull that meaning out of it is to just rip the glory out of this text. I can't tell you the number of times the frustration of having someone, as other young Christians, little baby Christians, are listening to us talk. This person making a case that they have faith. And these people here can have faith. They can raise the dead. They can heal the sick, cast out demons. They can do it all. That's a standard of the old age. The old age is putting your complete trust and hope in the temporal. I want to be better. I want to be healed. I want to be whatever I want. I want it. I can get it. I can get whatever I want. I want it. I want it. That's the old age speaking. The new age is become an adorer of someone who has redeemed us by his blood, saved us, redeemed our lives and saved us and forgiven us from our sins. This message to her was ultimately a statement of salvation. Peter quoted Isaiah, "For by his stripes we are healed." Remember the first time I was in the context of the spiritual. Someone preached a sermon about how we were part of the healing that came at the cross. And the phrase, healing is in the atonement. Healing is in the atonement. Sounds really theological. Sounds really good to hear. Healing is in the atonement. And what do they mean? Physical healing is in the atonement. We do have benefits in this life of healing. But then to learn and to see as you go from text to text, without salvation, healing is just trying to work within the context of an old system, an old age. Be better, get healed, stand up, be strong, get in shape, turn over a new leaf, be somebody, do something, you. So finding ourselves falling down with humility and absolute thankfulness that someone has done something for us that we cannot accomplish for ourselves, and that is not just to give us temporal life, but to give us eternal life. Do you hear me? Again, I'm not trying to beat anybody up. But we substituted the lesser for the greater. And we see it right here in this text. As Jesus turns to her and says, "Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." Go in peace? What does that mean? Go in peace. Paul describes it by the phrase, "Now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Before we were enemies, before we were strangers, before we had no inheritance, we were outcasts. We were all filled with sin, and that sin's focus was upon me. And our observations of the world were through the filter of me. Jesus turns to this woman that he healed. What a teaching moment, talk about a teaching moment. This was the whole characteristic of it. The miracles you see, when do they happen? When did the person in Gennesaret, the Gerizines, when was healed? Was he healed? Was demons coming out of a person a form of healing? Of course it was. What was the product of that? Did he go around telling everybody about himself? No, he talked about the Lord. He talked about the Lord. He had a new message. And it seems that his deliverance was simply a sign of the one who has power over principalities and powers. When he calmed the storms, it showed now that you can just take him with you fishing all the time because we can always have a good night when Jesus is on board. Or does he show them that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it? Don't be afraid. Jesus is with us. Jesus is here. And here now in this third presentation, he's showing us that even over disease, this companion to death. Always disease leads toward death. When a person gets a disease, what do they worry about? I'm worried about having cancer. No, I'm worried about dying. They're worried about dying. They go together. You can't have one or the other. Say, "You have any diseases?" "No." "What are you worried about?" "I'm worried about dying." "No, I'm not worried about dying. I could probably live to be 90. But when disease comes, it's this kind of a shot in the gut. The death is soon coming. It's coming behind. It's coming. And this woman who was suffering, Jesus turns to her as he just, by the way, we don't hear anything else about her. I mean, there's some tradition, Greek tradition, Coptic tradition. It shows her name was Bernice or something, and she became a saint. And she went to, you know, Ukraine or what, you know, the northern, you know, Galatia at that time. And she just spread the gospel everywhere because she, let's say she did. I imagine she had amazing ministry someplace because this was the place where Jesus brought her into his kingdom and into his plans. I'll guarantee you she wasn't out there preaching a gospel of, you can be healed too, just let me lay my hands on you because I got the faith. He says to her, go in peace. Speak peace to the nations. Isaiah 53, all that stuff about peace coming. Peace, the Prince of Peace. Peace with God. Our problem is not peace with each other. It's not peace with myself. My problem is peace with God. Jesus has saved me from the wrath of God. And that wrath ultimately manifesting itself in disease and then death. Do you see it? Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. What's the greatest suffering? I mean, typically when a person has even a dread disease, they don't hurt all the time. They have good days. They feel good. But you say, how are you? Well, I feel good. Well, you look good. You don't even look like you have a problem anymore. Yeah, but I'm probably going to die. What's bothering them? What's the suffering? Death. It's what's going to happen to me. It's where I'm going to wind up. In Christ, we have eternal life. We're not going to die. We are going to live, and we're going to live even better than now because we're going to live in His presence. He's going to sustain us and change this body of flesh into a body of eternal ability to be sustained by Him. No more death, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more crying. Why? Because we're with Him. This person has entered from the life of death, controlled by the fear of death, now into a life of freedom and peace, and suffering is gone. Now, there's certainly some definition to come, but who's talking here? Jesus doesn't need the Apostle Paul to come behind him and, you know, interpret Jesus. Peter is giving the real gospel, the real good news, and as a result, he's gathering his missionaries. He's gathering his witnesses. And there was a demoniac's a witness. And there's these disciples who witness. And the people in the ships nearby, they're witnesses. Pretty going to be pretty good witnesses. I give them a lot of chance to be very successful. And now he's got a woman. Doesn't say anything else about her. She's now a witness. Because she has found peace with God and freedom from suffering. For by His stripes we are healed. Look at it closely. What is the greatest healing? Eternal healing. No death. No death, no disease, no sorrow. What is true eternal life? It is a life without death, without separation, without guilt, without sin. This dear woman has entered into this state. Because in her belief for a plan, she was touched by heaven. Much like Moses going on that mountain. And there he is, God saying, I'm really ticked off these people. I'm going to kill them all. I'm going to start a new generation. I'm going to start with you. And Moses said, but Lord, don't you remember you said? And he starts quoting to him, you know, this, that, and the other thing. And it says, then God repented. And we say, oh, see, God can change his mind. God repented. My question is, who really got changed that day? Was it God got changed or Moses got changed on that mountain? Who gets changed when these things happen to us? Do we plead, oh God, oh God, oh God? We plead and then God does something for us. Oh, let's get everybody here praying about something. We all pray together. Oh, we just plead with God. The same brother says, we were pleading for God's mercy. Where is God's mercy? Oh God, where's your mercy? Lavishly in Christ. Lavishly, he's poured out his mercy upon us. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. They come to me. I give them eternal life. Who is this person? Talking about the elect and election. I mean, it's a good place to preach on election if you believe in election. And not if you think the Bible teaches election. I believe it because the Bible teaches it. But look at all these people. They're thronging him. They might have wanted to get healed more than she did. Because they're out in front putting their plan. Jairus, you know, he's putting his plan right in front. She's trying to do it secretly so he won't know. I mean, garments can't talk. My sheep come to me, he says. They hear my voice. They come to me, and I give them eternal life, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's good news. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. Boy, what a hymn. Oh. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord, that we have peace with you today. Not a peace the world gives, but peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Who will rescue us from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ. May he be our message. May he be the testimony we have of what great things he has done for us. Help us to live in the light of a new kingdom, a new hope. In Jesus' name, amen.